Welcome to the Victory Family Church podcast. Thanks for joining us today. For sermon notes and videos related to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
I was here this morning, and I asked the group to do something because they came with people that they work with. And I wanted to give them an opportunity to do something that I want to give you the same opportunity to do. And that is, how many of you came with somebody that you're really close to? Yeah. Now, you're with that person now? Okay, now I know that you've been wanting to say this for a long time, so I'm gonna give you the opportunity. I want you to turn to that person, look them in the eye, and say, "This guy's a shrink, you need to listen." Because you've been wanting him to go get some help for a while, right? And I asked another question, how many of you have got issues? All right. Let's hear it for the issues. Woo! How many of you don't have any issues? You got it all. Yes, ma'am. Could you stand, please? Yeah. Now, just stand. We appreciate your standing because this lady has no issues. And I always love it when we can meet someone that doesn't have any issues because it's really important for the rest of us to see what denial looks like. That's So we really thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So here's the deal. We all do, right? And we're going to look at a little bit that God says about how we get past those. And sometimes, you know, sometimes our issues are because we're afraid to take the next step. And we're stuck. How many of you have ever run into a barrier? You want to get past that in a relationship or your business or, you know, some kind of clinical problem. You want to get over a fear or anxiety or something, but you're scared to take the step that it's going to take to do that. And sometimes we have issues because of stuff we've already done, right, that's still affecting us. It can be on either side. When I was engaged to my wife, we were getting married in December of that year, and her birthday's in June. We got in December. I don't even know my own anniversary. September, please don't let her see this video. We're getting married in September, and we had gotten engaged the previous December, so her birthday's in June. So here we are floating around in about April or May, and we're engaged, and I asked her, I said, "What do you want for your birthday in June?" She said, "Well, I don't know. I'll think about it." And then I said, "Well, I'll think about it." And I came up with an idea. I said, "I know what. Let's go on a golf trip for your birthday." And she looks at me and says, "Whose birthday is it?" She said, "I don't want to go play golf." I said, "What do you want to do?" She said, "I've been thinking about it. I want to go skydiving." And I said, "Okay, I'll send you skydiving." She said, "No, I want us to go skydiving." I said, "So you want me to drive you out there, right?" She goes, "No, I want us to jump out of a plane." And I'm thinking, well, no. But then I thought about it. What do they do? They tie you to the instructor, right? And you jump in this tandem thing. And she goes, "That's for wimps. We're not doing that." She said, "I want to do the individual jump. We each pull our own chute." All right, now, ladies, let me tell you something. How many of you ladies are single? Y'all are single? How many of you men are single? Why don't y'all just all stand up right now? We might change some numbers here. But ladies, when you're single, and you're engaged, you better use that time because you can pretty much get whatever you want. Okay, and there's no way, because I got a vision, right? And I'm not gonna screw this up. I mean, she wants to go skydiving and have me jump out of an airplane. I'm gonna do it. Now, if she had asked me after we were married, there's no way. I said, "Of course I'll go skydiving." So we set the date, and I immediately start calling around the country to everybody I know and said, "Do you need somebody to speak on June 11th? Because I'm scared to death is the bottom line. I am scared to death. I know I'm going to die. I'm certain I'm going to die. And I'm scared to death, but I can't act like it, right? Because I got a vision." And so I'm macho and not acting like this bothers me. Literally lying awake at night thinking about death Well, comes a day and we go out there. And so I am so scared and not trying to show it, but we go out there. She's not scared at all. We go out there, and when you get there, what happens is you go into this classroom, and they have an attorney on video, and this is true. The first hour of your training, you have all-day training if you're going to jump by yourself. If you're not going to jump by yourself, you jump with an instructor, then, you know, you have 30 minutes or something. But we had to go into training all day, so we're in there, and the first hour is listening to an attorney read you case law showing why they're not liable when you die. Now, this is not helping my fear. So anyway, long story short, they train you and, you know, they show you pictures. What are you going to do if you see this? And you leave this picture mangled, chewed above you. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, okay, you pull the cord that gets rid of that one, and then you go to your reserve, and they tell you what to do, and, you know, all these horrible situations. So finally it comes time to jump. And we go out there. By this time, I'm just so sure I'm dead. But we go out there, and we get ready to jump, and then there's a wind warning, and we have to wait an hour to die. So I got to wait an hour, and we're processing, and I'm processing this. I'm getting more, and I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'm holding my, and you got to hold your arms out just right because you're falling 120 miles an hour. And if your wings aren't just right and they get off at an angle, then you start to spin and you're a burrito in this string. So I'm practicing and I'm doing all this stuff. She literally falls asleep. She has no fear. I am petrified. Then we got to go to the plane. We go to the plane, we get in, and we take off. And this plane's kind of a joke. I don't know where they got it, but it's 100 years old. And a bunch of dope smoker instructors. I am not kidding. We are talking Surfer Beyond. I am like, these people, I'm putting my life in there. So we take off. We get up to about however far. And then the instructor says, okay, I want you to look out the window because we're at 2,500 feet. And 2,500 feet is the last moment that anything good can happen. Because if you hadn't pulled it by 2,500 feet or hadn't gotten rid of the bad chute by then and pulled the second one, you go splat. So look and see what this looks like. So I'm looking out there. And now by this time, it's really weird. I have no fear at this point. Something happened. When I got in that plane, I just went dead calm. Now, as a psychologist, I can tell you, it's only one of two possibilities. I had worked through the stages of death and had gotten to acceptance. Or I was so traumatized that I was just, you know, emotionally detached and out of it because I was just certain I was going to die. And so, but I just was fine. And now I'm kind of thinking about it. And so we get to 2,500 feet, and they have us look out, and I look out, and I'm studying the ground. My fiance, now wife, looks out the window and goes, ah! I'm not going, turn it around, I'm not going. Miss Calm is now freaking out. So she's not, and they're trying to talk her out of it. I'm going, yes. We get to 13,000 feet, which is where the oxygen level is. I happen to be sitting by the door. It's not a door, it's a hole in the plane. But I didn't know whoever's by the door goes first, so I got to go first. And so I know, you know, Jesus, here I come. I know I'm going to die. I go out. You hit the air, and you're falling 120 miles an hour. Now, drive down the freeway at 120, stick your head out the window. That's what it's like. And then so you're falling, you know, 7,500 feet. And then I look at the thing and I go, yeah, I got to pull it. And I pull it. And then all of a sudden it opens up and dead calm, quiet, just like this. I thought, did I die? Am I in heaven? And then I notice it. I look up, that chute's up there, and I'm flying. And I am in heaven, but I'm flying. I mean, this, and I'm thinking, this is the greatest thing I've ever done in my life. And I'm like, you know, doing all this. So I am having the time of my life. And you get 8 minutes like that of flying for the rest of the, you know, and then you land. Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and then we have this on video because you can pay to have them video you die. And so she's got a videographer with the film, with the camera on his helmet, because he's going to dive at the same time, and they zoom in on the film. So they're filming her in the plane, and she's going, I'm not going, I'm not going, I'm not going. And they say, yeah, you are. And so they take her over to the door, and you can see this on the video. She's literally saying, ah! And so they go, 1, 2, 3, and she goes out. The guy dives next to her. Now, I'm in a church, and I can't say the word, right? But if it zooms in on her face, she's going down, it zooms in her face, and she's going, like all the way down, frozen. She lands, I see her land, I run over there, and she is freaked, and here's what she's saying. They walk up to her, they're recording it all. How'd it go? And this is what she says, I'm never doing that again. I'm never doing that again. Ladies and gentlemen, that is repentance. Okay, so now why do I tell you this story? Because we're on one of those two sides of the deal tonight, right? There's either a growth step we got to take and we're afraid to take. I got through a barrier. I would jump out of a plane again. I got to a new place. She repented. She took a step she don't want to take again. So when we find ourselves stuck in some area, and I'm going to give you one of three areas where most of us have got something tonight, today, that we would like to get to the next level, there's a barrier. Area number one is what we call the clinical area, that you have some sort of anxiety or some fears or a depression, maybe an addiction, habit pattern you can't stop, something, and you feel stuck. The second area is relational. There's some relational barrier we've hit. Can't make a relationship work, or can't make ourselves work in a relationship or something like that. And then the third area is performance, where we got a dream or a goal, and you know you got talents, you know you got abilities, but can't quite reach your potential. Something's holding you back. Those are kind of the three big areas of life. So here's the question. What do you do when you're stuck? And is there a formula that we can depend on any time in our lives to go execute when we're stuck in one of those three areas? And I'm going to give it to you tonight. There is a formula. I don't like simple answers and simple formulas, but this is one that is absolutely true. It's like gravity. It just is. Because God tells us over and over and over, these are his ingredients to get unstuck. And science and research and everything we know validates it. So that's where we're headed. How do we get unstuck? Now, to illustrate this, I'm going to read you a passage of scripture. If you want to read it later, it's in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus told this story. And it goes like this. He said, a man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and he couldn't find any. And he said, for 3 years, I've been looking for fruit on this tree, and I can't find any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the soil? This is the vineyard grower stepped in and said, wait a minute, sir, don't cut it down. Wait. Let me do three things. Let me dig around and fertilize and give it another year. Then if it doesn't produce fruit, we'll cut it down. Dig around, fertilize, and give it another year. So what's the formula in that story? If we're the fig tree and some area of life is stuck, and for 3 years you've been looking for yourself to get better in this way, for 3 years you've been looking for this relationship to get better, for 3 years you've been looking for this addiction to get better, whatever it is, we're stuck. What's the formula? Well, let me ask you to walk through this with me. What's the first thing that happens in the story? Anybody? Yeah, he's looking around, before digging around, but he's looking around. He comes and there is an evaluation, right? He says he came looking for fruit on this tree and he didn't find any. So there's an evaluation against some sort of an expectation. There's supposed to be fruit. If you're an adult walking around, you're supposed to be able to reach your goals. You're supposed to be able to feel good, but you have anxiety instead, or you're supposed to be able to whatever it is. See, we have these expectations. Whatever the expectations are, those are good. We're supposed to have goals and dreams and know what healthy, we want to be healthy, but I don't feel good. There's some expectation. Then there's an evaluation against that expectation, and he realizes something. We have something here called no fruit. In other words, I'm stuck. Nothing's happening. I'm not getting better. For 3 years, I've been looking for fruit. This thing about me is not changing. And it's 3 years, so we got this period we're calling bad time. And a bad time, according to any kind of process of growth, if you're trying to grow a business or a person or whatever it is, it's a quarter, a year, 2 years, 3 years that goes by of time where growth is not occurring. That's what bad time is. Some time goes by and we're not getting better. So what happens next in the story after this period of bad time? What's the next thing he says? Anybody remember? Cut it down. And there's an anger there. There's an exclamation point. He says, for 3 years I've been looking for fruit on this tree and I can't find any. Cut it down. And we're going to call that judgment. It gets judged. You know, a judge, when a judge renders a sentence and hits the gavel, that's game over. That's bottom of the ninth, seventh game. It's done. Somebody will get judged tonight. Those of you who are watching the video, the World Series is going on. That's not like there's more time or there's more we're going to do. It's over. It's judged. And what you see about judgment in the human condition is every faith, every system of psychology or psychiatry, philosophy, every single system that's ever evaluated human behavior has noticed something, that humans tend to be judgmental towards ourselves and towards others, that we have an ought to, that we feel like people ought to live up to, and when they don't or we don't, then we judge ourselves and judge each other, and there's some way in which we see them as bad or see ourselves as bad. Cut down this stupid tree. Why does it even use up the soil? He said, it's worthless. And there's this associated guilt that we feel for not being able to change something. Shame. Anger at ourselves. The Bible says that this is basically, for those of you who know the story, what it says is that God gave us this law to judge us, and that everybody underneath the law, Paul says in Romans, is going to end up exactly right there, guilty. And it says the law produces wrath and anger. And this is not a helpful thing. How many of you have ever been on a diet? Right? So what do? You evaluate yourself, and then you look at the number, and you go, I'm such an idiot. Another week. Supposed to be losing. I gained 5. Okay, and then you feel bad, right? And then what do you go do? Exactly. Because that's what it says. Paul says in Romans that this system right here, evaluating ourselves according to a standard, thinking we ought to be better and feeling bad about it or judging each other, that will produce weight gain. That's what all the research shows. Same thing we do sometimes in parenting. You're supposed to make a good grade. I told you this semester, do better. And we have anger because kids screwed up again. And what do we find? That parenting style, parenting by anger, produces another semester of bad grades. Or managing employees by anger produces another semester of bad. It just doesn't work. So here's what we do. We get to this point, and we actually, in Christian circles, some Christians think that this is the faith. that God has standards, we fall short, and then we're supposed to feel bad, and we have a word for that. What do we call it? Convicted. See, a lot of people think feeling bad is conviction. That's not what conviction is. Conviction is something God does. How we feel about God's message to us of we got to do better, that's our response. And the Bible says there's a few responses we can have. We can get mad at God, we can ignore it, or we can feel awful and bad and guilty. But it says that there's a sorrow according to the world. First Corinthians, I think, says. There's a way of feeling bad and guilty, it says, that leads to death. It doesn't make anybody get better. And this is what we see. You see this in marriage all the time. People on each other's cases, and they feel bad. And I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. But then they do it again. Or people in an addiction. And you see this as a cycle. This is basically what a lot of Christians think the faith is. God's standard, you failed, you're bad, get convicted, you repent, and you go try again. That is not the Christian faith. That is the law. See, when God came off the mountain and put us on a diet. Now, think about this. Do you know that all the research in the world shows that diets 100% fail? If that's the plan. If the diet is the plan, you're just going to have these, eat this, don't eat that, stick to it. If that's your plan, it's going to fail. Now, God put us on a diet. He came, sent Moses, come off the hill, and he's got 10 things. You can eat these and don't eat these. Do these things, don't do these things. God read the research. God knew his diet would not work. And the New Testament tells us that. That the law, having standards and expectations for our lives and trying to live up to those, and then when we fail, feel bad about them and try harder. The Bible says that God knew. It says that the law, this system of New Year's resolutions, basically, was useless and powerless to change us. And yet how many times as a sales director do people bring their people in, give them their targets for the quarter, send them out there. They give them a performance review. You didn't make it. And they spank them and send them back out. And that's not going to change anybody. But a lot of people, we feel like it's supposed to get better, but we stay stuck because this is our system. Well, fortunately, the story doesn't end there. What's the next thing that happens? After he says, cut it down, he judges it. Says, cut it down, and all this anger and all this. Then something happens. We have a third party step in, the vineyard grower. I'm going to call this enter the advocate. Somebody steps in from the outside of this cycle. Somebody steps in and says to the judge, wait a minute, sir. Let's do something helpful. That's an advocate, somebody that pleads on your behalf. Now, who does the Bible say the advocate is? Jesus, you are so much more informed than my daughter when she was 3 or 4. We had the Christmas play at church. And she comes out, and I said, Luz, how did it go? She said, it was great, Daddy. And I said, who was in the play? And she goes, well, it's Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the donkeys and what's that baby's name? I said, we need a different church. But at least you knew who the advocate is. And see, this is what we don't get about the faith. The faith is not about a bunch of expectations for you to be good and try to live up to them. The faith is one that starts with the expectations to show us that we can't pull it off. And until we realize that, 3 more years, how many years is it going to take for us to continue to depend on willpower and doing the same thing, expecting different results in this relationship or in some other area of life? And what the faith says is exactly this, that this advocate stepped in, that Jesus stepped in to humanity. He steps in from the outside. And here's what he says. You bad people. No, he didn't say that. The judge said that. What he said was exactly this. Excuse me. What he said was exactly this. The first thing Jesus did before he changes any of us is he speaks to the judgment. And he says, wait, 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 hold off. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are going to come and work on a new program. See, that's where it starts. See, this is the old stuff. This is pre-Jesus. And if you're walking in what you're calling, and I don't mean that in any bad way, but Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament to combat this very problem that he says, what you began in grace, you're trying to perfect by works and by the law. See, what we got to do is realize, no, this trying to be better on our own and feeling bad when we're not, that's over. And what he says is, the advocate comes in and Jesus comes into our life, and the very first thing you have got to have before you get better is you've got to have a place of no judgment. I'm going to say that again. The first step to overcoming your barriers or your obstacles or your lids or your ceilings or whatever you're going to call it, the first thing you've got to have is a place where you're not bad for being that way, where you're not judged for having a problem, where it's okay to say, I'm sorry, I just can't seem to do better. I need help. See, because before then, whether it's in a marriage and we're saying, you ought to be this, or to a kid, you ought to be this, and all this judgment, whatever you are locked in a couple, as a couple, as friends, as extended family, as bosses and employees, or even in your own head, where your main intervention into that person's life is you ought to be better, and I'm mad at you because you're not, what you are doing is securing the person's stuckness. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we see. The first step is breaking the judgment with what the Bible calls no condemnation. Does that mean nothing's wrong? No, we're still saying, you don't have any fruit, but I love you, and I'm for you, and it's okay. Just come like you are. You know, it's interesting. If you've ever seen anybody, y'all ever been to one of these kind of like churches that operates like this? You know, those, they're kind of black and white and real rigid and judge everybody. Anybody ever been to one of those? Okay, so it's usually a three-point sermon. Doesn't matter what the topic is. It's always the same three-point outline. God's good, you're bad, try harder. And it's interesting, if you take an addict, for example, let's say an alcoholic will go to a church like this, or let's take another problem, like a sexaholic, or whatever a holic, somebody's caught in a pattern they can't get out of. And sometimes in a rigid church like this, they'll go to a church like that, and it's interesting, that kind of church has a membership requirement for the church. To be a member here, you got to be spiritual. You have to be holy. You have to look the part. You got to look spiritual. You got to, you know, be good. That's what our people are like. Well, you go to a good recovery group, like AA or something, they got a membership requirement too. You know what it is? You got to be screwed up to be here. If you want in the door, you got to be screwed up. You don't come in and show how spiritual you are. You come in and you say, hi, I'm Henry and I'm a whatever-aholic, right? Now, it's interesting. You go over here to this rigid church, and what happens over there is if you start to say that you have a struggle, if you start to say that you failed, if you start to say, I did it again, I screwed up again. They always have a term for that. It changes from church to church, but they got a label for it, and they have a language, and they have a term, and they say something like, well, you didn't name it and claim it or blab it and grab it right. Or you lost your blessing, or you're not walking right with the Lord, or they've got some kind of way. If you are showing a struggle and an imperfection, they have a label for it. And here's the bottom line. If something is wrong with you, they think something's wrong with you. And I'm gonna say that again. If something's wrong, something's wrong. Because you ought to be right. Now over here, if you talk and sound and say that you don't have any issues, you don't have a problem, they have a term for that. What's it called? Denial. No offense. Now here's what's fascinating. These people over here look pretty good, but they get sicker over time. These people over here, they just look like hell. I mean, they are a mess. But they get better. And see, this is what the Bible says. That if you don't have a place where you can go in and say, I need help, I'm screwed up. If you can't say to your spouse, I know I'm not being what you need me to be, and I need some help, we stop judging each other. Or a team that comes in and say, I'm not making my numbers, can somebody help me? And there's not anger and shame. Until you have a no-fly zone for guilt and a no-fly zone for judgment, then judgment still is reigning. And the Bible says that the letter, the law, judgment kills. This is a death process up here. And we're not going to get better as long as we're under judgment. And when we find a place of safety and forgiveness, then that stops the judgment, and now that's the first day that growth can begin. So I want you to learn that this is what the Bible teaches, a progression of staying stuck, and it does not teach you go from stuck to better. It teaches you go from stuck to stuck and being loved in your stuckness. That's what it teaches. Romans 7 says, go read the chapter tonight, the end of Romans 7. The good that I would do, the expectation, Paul says, the good person that I want to be, I'm not, and I keep screwing up. I keep doing the very thing I said I wasn't going to do, he says. And the bad thing that I said I wasn't going to do, I keep doing it again, I do it again. And then the good thing I said I was going to, I don't do the good thing I said I was going to do. And he says, I'm caught in a cycle. And he says, I'm wretched. I'm such a bad person. And he says, who's going to set me free from this? It says, call 1-800 and take this pill. No, you know what it says before it says anything about getting better? When he says, how am I going to get better? The next verse, Romans 8:1, go read it tonight. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who believe in Jesus, because you have been forgiven. The judgment has been said no to. That's the first step. Now I'm going to move on, but here's what I wanted to tell you. That whatever you're struggling with, it's not going to get better until you get out from under judgment. And you can't just tell yourself you're okay. You got to hear from the advocate. And what the Bible says this advocate is, it's our direct relationship with him when he says, I'm not judging you. But he says that we also have to experience that direct relationship with him through other people in his name so they can speak forgiveness to you. James 5 says, confess your faults to one another so that you can be healed. And a lot of people try to do this just with God, but they're not opening up to anybody else, and the judgment will never get broken until we have what the New Testament refers to as this oneness with God, with him directly and with his body. And he says, you want to experience all of who God is? He says, it's going to happen where two or more of you are gathered in my name. And when you say, I'm struggling, and somebody else looks you in the eye and says, it's okay, I'm here, I'm for you. That's when change starts. Now, we could say, okay, well, let's close in prayer. And what would you say? If I said, well, let's close in prayer right now, what would you say? Somebody, she's going, no, because he's still screwed up, right? I mean, you're telling me I got to accept him, but I want him to get better. That's exactly right. How are we going to get better? Well, Jesus gives us the formula. He says, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to dig around. I'm going to fertilize. And I'm going to give it another year. Dig around, fertilize, and give it another year. These are three ingredients we see throughout the scriptures. Anytime God intervenes in something about growth, you see these three ingredients present. We dig around. What do we dig around with? What's the sword? What's the scalpel? What do we use to dig around and find what's wrong under the root system? This is the truth. See, we dig around and we got to find the truth inside. God says that he requires, or David says, God, you desire the truth from the innermost being. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, well, you clean up the outside of the cup, but inside we have all this stuff that keeps us stuck. As a psychologist, I can tell you what the scripture says is true, that when we have pain and trauma and or sinful stuff inside of us, like resentment and unforgiveness and hatred and all of that running through our veins, that's going to sprout out in symptoms. But when we start to dig around and take the lid off, as the Bible tells us to do, and what's in the darkness, we start to talk about that. We can take pictures of the brain and watch it move through and get flushed out. See, God has given you a process to get the bad stuff out, and it's confession and grieving. We confess stuff that, God, I hate this person, and I know that's not what you want. And he says, that's okay, I don't condemn you. Let me help you with that hatred because it's making you sick. Or I have this resentment, or I have this envy, or whatever it is. See, God says, it's okay. Just open up and start to talk about it so we can heal it. But to do that, we got to get in a place that's safe when we start to dig. See, we can't ask people to open up in a dangerous place. You can't open up about the truth, about what we're hurting. I had a woman tell me she went to church and she had lost her parents. And she was, just the grief was overwhelming. And she was in the service. She started to cry and she started to weep. And somebody walked up to her and said, that's not honoring to the Lord when you don't have joy. Now that sounds extreme, but how many times do we live our lives in places where it's really not safe to say, I need some help, or I'm struggling here, I'm in pain. See, we got to be safe. You know, if you walked out here tonight and it was dark and everybody was gone, you're the last one going to your car, and somebody ran up to you with a mask on and a knife, stabbed you in the gut, ripped you open, left you lying there bleeding. Isn't this a pretty picture? Lying there bleeding, unconscious, and they took all your money, what would we call that? It's an assault. It's a mugging. It's a felony. Well, you can go down the freeway to the local hospital, and you pull in there. While you walk in, they'll take you in a room, put you in there, and a guy will come in with a mask and a knife, cut you open, leave you bleeding, unconscious, and take all your money. We say, thank you, doctor. What's the difference? See, one of the digging around was hurtful and the other was healing. But in the second scenario, they don't just dig around. they have the second ingredient, which is grace. And grace means that God is for us. It's unmerited favor. It means that he is doing something for us to make us better. And so when that surgeon does this, what they do is they fertilize you. See, fertilizer is bringing to a plant that which the plant cannot produce on its own to get better. Now, I'm going to say that again. Fertilizer brings to the plant what the plant cannot produce on its own to get better. So if I'm in surgery, they're going to cut me, dig around at my problems inside, but they're going to also put me on a respirator. They're going to breathe for me. They're going to put a drip in my arm to fight off the germs. They're going to rehydrate and salinate my body. They're going to give me some stuff that keeps the pain from killing me. See, that is what the Bible says, that God wounds us to heal us. There's people that wound us to kill us, but sometimes he'll ask us, I want you to face something painful, and I'm doing it to heal your relationship or to heal your life. And then the third ingredient is time. He says, I'm going to give it another year. And that means that it's a process for us to get to the next level. You know, a year in the life of a fig tree is a long time. It's not like a year in a corn's life, you know, or, you know, whatever else, cotton, I grew up in the South, soybeans, you get one harvest a year, right? Well, the fig tree, you go through several life cycles in a year. So when he says, I'm going to give it another year, he's giving it time, plenty of time to grow and get better. What we do is we want to go get grace and truth in a retreat once a year. It's like taking a tree and dipping it in the dirt for a weekend. See, God says we got to get planted in a place, and it could be in a support group, it could be with a therapist, it could be with a counselor here at church, it could be whoever, wherever we are. What we've got to do is we just got to make sure the ingredients are there. We got to make sure that we're in a place where we're opening up about what's wrong, where we're digging around and getting to the root system of what's causing this pain and this dysfunction. Some people are doing these behaviors up here because inside there's a loneliness that they've never expressed to anyone. Or there's a pain, or there's a bad feeling about themselves, or there's deep something that God knows about. But they got to get in and open up about that, and then they got to have people come give them what they can't produce on their own. Support and encouragement and help and coaching and modeling. Sometimes we expect people to do stuff that they don't have it in them. I remember a guy was asking me one time how to help somebody in their organization. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, we're worried about his health. He's gained about 150 pounds. He's almost 50. His father died of a heart attack when he was 45. He just went to the doctor and all of his numbers are really bad. And we're really worried about him. I said, well, what have you done? He said, well, I'm his accountability partner. I hold him accountable. I said, to what? He said, to his program, his diet and exercise that his doctor put him on. I said, well, how's that working? He said, not so well. I said, what do you mean? He said, he's gaining weight. You holding him accountable and he's gaining weight? He says, yeah, he's gaining weight. I said, how often y'all meet? He says, like every week. He says, I hold him accountable. I said, what do you mean you hold him accountable? He's gaining weight. And he says, well, he comes in, I tell you, know, the next week he's going to stick to it, and he comes in, I hold him accountable. I said, well, what does that look like? We ask him if he stuck to his diet and exercise, and did he? And he's a lot of times, no, he didn't. I said, what do you do then? He says, I hold him accountable. I said, and then the next week, he says, yeah, he kind of can't do it again and doesn't do it again. I said, what do? He said, I hold him accountable. I said, this is it? This is all you're doing? You got the expectation, then you hold him accountable, and he comes in and he fails and he didn't do it, and so you repent and go do it again? He says, yeah, and I'm holding him accountable. I said, do you love this guy? He said, absolutely. I said, you better hold him and tell him you're going to stop holding him accountable. He said, why? I said, because you're going to kill him. You're literally going to kill this man if that's your program. He said, why? I said, because there's no grace here. He said, oh, you don't understand. I accept him just like he is. That's grace. I said, no. Acceptance is a manifestation of grace, but that's not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's fertilizer. It's bringing to the plant what the plant cannot give to itself. He said, what does that look like? I said, for example, the man has no self-discipline. He goes, you're right. He has no self-discipline. That's the problem. I got to tell him, we got to get him. You got to have some self-discipline. I said, you just said he didn't have any. He said, that's right. He's got to get some self. He doesn't have any. Which self is he going to go get this from? It's like the car is out of gas. And you say, go get some self-gas. He has none. Self-discipline is always the fruit of other discipline. So we got to fertilize him with some discipline of others. He said, what does that look like? I said, you got five guys that care about this guy? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, you have Joey show up on Monday at lunch and knock on his door and say, come on, we're going for a 45-minute walk. And you have Tom show up on Tuesday, say, come on, we're going for a 45-minute walk. And Sam shows up on Wednesday and says, I ride bikes, you're going with me today. And we bring the discipline of others to this person that doesn't have any. See, we get better, God says, by the grace of God, we fulfill the law. And the law is the expectation that we can't live up to. So he doesn't say, continue to try to live up to the expectation. What he does is, he comes down to where we are, and that's grace. And he gives us what we don't possess through the gifts of each other and himself. And the Bible says, as you help one another, you're administering the grace of God in its various forms. 1 Peter 4:10. And when you show up and knock on somebody's door and say, come on, we're going to go get healthy, that's grace. And you don't do it once. We do it every week or twice a week or three times a week or whatever it takes until it doesn't have to take anymore. So there's our formula. What does it take to get unstuck? It takes more than feeling bad about it and promising you and somebody else you're going to do better. It's just not going to work. If it was going to work, it would have already worked. If I got a pen, it ought to write, right? And if I'm telling it ought to write and it's not writing, saying it ought to write and feel bad, and the pen goes, oh, sorry, I'm a bad pen, it's still not going to write. It doesn't have any ink in it. But we dig around and we look, oh, nobody put any ink in this pen. And then we give it some ink and then we screw it back in. Guess what? It'll write. Because we dug around, we found out what was wrong, and we gave it what it didn't have, and then it starts to use it. So I don't know where you are tonight. All of us are somewhere. I had a fraternity brother one time went to Colorado over Christmas to find himself. It was really funny. He comes back in January. We said, how'd it go? He said, I wasn't there. But we're all somewhere. And I don't know where you are tonight, but there's some place you want to be better and you're feeling bad about that. And I want to invite you to find a place where you realize the advocate, Jesus, is saying to you, I didn't come to condemn you for that. I'm not on your case. I love you. It's okay. Just like you are. You go to that recovery meeting, you walk in and say, I'm Henry, I'm a whatever. And they go, hey, they clap. The Bible says the angels clap when we turn to God in our messes. So wherever you are, stop feeling bad about it, but you can't stop feeling bad about it by yourself. You need to turn to him, and you've also got to turn to somebody else that will administer his acceptance to you. And that's the first step. Then after that, you've got to find a place where you can do some safe digging around and start to open up and get to some of these issues and begin to get some help from people that have some good fertilizer for you. They can teach you the communication skills for your marriage that you never learned at home. I remember a lady one time saw two ladies communicating about a conflict in a group, and she's looking at them like this. I said, what's wrong with you? She said, I've never seen that. I said, what? She said she was mad at her, and she told her, and now they're talking about it. She said, where I come from, they'd be throwing skillets by now. See, sometimes you've never seen it, and you got to have these skills built into you and taught. And that's what we know about change. And then it's got to take some time. So there's our formula, whether you're a work team, an individual, a marriage, a kid, raising a kid. Grace and truth continually over time, and we'll get past these lids and these barriers. So I just want to close with an invitation. I'm going to talk to three different groups that are here tonight. The first group is a group that you are walking with God. You are the fig tree in the vineyard. You're coming to church. You're doing the things you're supposed to be doing. But what's missing is God's program, because your main methodology is feeling bad about where you are and trying harder. And it's time for you to turn to God and say, God, I need help. I'm going to stop my own willpower trying to do better. And I'm going to, first of all, just receive your forgiveness that you're saying to me, it's okay. And I'm going to soak into that. And then I want you to provide a place for me, and I'm going to go step into that group or with a counselor somewhere. But I want to get unstuck. And I'm going to pray for that group. The second group is the group that's been in a relationship with God, but now you're far away. And the Bible says we have a tendency to do that. That we'll have a relationship with God sometimes, but then we'll drift. And you know what he says? He doesn't get mad at the one that drifts. What he says is he leaves the 99 sheep that are on the path to go find the one, because that's how much he loves you and wants you back. He is not mad at you. Whatever you've drifted into, however long you've been away from him, he's not mad at you. And he wants you back. And then the third group, you might have come here tonight because a friend brought you, or you wandered in or whatever. And you've never really had a relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have to believe me on this. Here's what the Bible says, and we know it's true. Those of us who've known him for a long time, you're not here by accident. He says that we don't really come looking for him. He says that he draws us to him. There's a reason you're thinking about God now at this juncture in your life, or even in this little time together, you're opening up and thinking about him. He says that's because he's dating you. He's wooing you. And that's no accident. And so I'm going to pray a prayer to give you an opportunity to take a step and come into a relationship with him. And the Bible says that that's very, very simple. That we're all stuck and we're somehow imperfect and we're under judgment and we need to be forgiven. And we're forgiven by believing that Jesus died in our place, in our judgment. And if we receive him as our payment and believe that he was raised from the dead to prove that, and he is God, then we're forgiven and we can start to grow. So wherever you are, I invite you to pray with me. Father, I just want to pray for those three groups. All of us fall somewhere in there. If we're someplace we need to get unstuck, I pray, God, that you will speak to people's hearts and just tell them it's okay to be stuck, but stop depending on willpower and recommitment. Let's get into some kind of healing place. For those of you who are in that group, just say right now, God, I want to surrender this part to you, and thanks for forgiving me, but I'm going to take a step to go find a group or a counselor or somebody to talk to. And then the second group, if you've been far away from God, I promise you that he wants you to come home. The Bible says that when one prodigal son came home, his father wasn't mad. He threw a party. And God wants you to come back. He wants to throw a party when you do. And you can bet every bottom dollar that you will be welcome. So I want you to pray this prayer or something like it. Say, God, I have been away from you. I'm sorry. I want to come home. I want to come home. Will you receive me? And just come home tonight. And if you did, he has accepted you. And it's time to take the next step and get somewhere where you can get planted. And then for the third group, where I remember when I was there, where you are, and I didn't know if God was real, and I didn't know if he really, I mean, I thought I believed in him and he existed, but I never really had taken that step. If you want to be in a relationship with God, what the Bible says is that he stands at the door of your heart and he's knocking, and if you open the door, he said, I will come into you. He will come into your life, into your heart, and he will begin a relationship with you. And the moment you do that, everything that you have done in your life, past, present, and future, is forgiven. He's not forgiving you for you to, if you fail tomorrow, he's going to kick you out and have to forgive you again. He forgives you. He accepts you. If you reach out to him, you will be his child forever. You can follow after this prayer or something like it. Just expresses your heart. God, I confess my sin to you. I've failed. I need you. I've run from you. Or I just haven't really even tried to run from you. I just ignored you. But now I want to be in this relationship. Will you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior? And God, for all three groups, I pray that you put your arms around them right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray that you were blessed by God's word. For additional teaching, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.